Well, this morning, if you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of 1 Peter, book of 1 Peter. And before we begin with our sermon here, I'd like to take a moment to just pray for our brother Johnny. He's gotten lots of opportunities to go and preach. He's preaching at Kelso Baptist this morning in Veneta. I figured, hey, let's take some time to pray for him. I bet he's either in the pulpit already or about to be. Either way, I know he'd appreciate these prayers. So let's go to the Lord and pray for Johnny. And we'll also pray for our sermon, and then we'll dig into 1 Peter. God, we come before you and we thank you that you are raising up preachers in this church. God, I thank you that there are many men in this church who are willing to stand up and preach your word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that Johnny has this morning to declare your word to another sister church. And God, I pray that you would be with him right now, that you would give him the words to say, give him clarity in mind, give him clarity in his speech. Pray that you would give him a special anointing of the Holy Spirit and unction to preach your word with passion. And God, we pray that you would use your word there at Kelso Baptist as you're going to use it here today at First Baptist Commerce to mold and shape us into the image of your son. We love you. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, well, hey, this morning we're digging back into 1 Peter. And remember, the theme of 1 Peter is that we are elect exiles. That's what Peter calls these recipients of this original letter. And that's what we can call ourselves, these elect exiles. It's this weird mix. It's this oxymoron of you're chosen, you're special. You have this special calling from God. Yet you find yourself in a place where you're not comfortable, pushed to the margins of society, not quite fitting in with the world. It's this weird place that Christians live, being chosen yet suffering in the midst of that. And remember, we talked about how a good exile, the way that you live the life of an exile, is that number one, you seek the good of the world around you. Remember the Jews, how they were called, or they were in Babylon, but God said, hey, while you're there, build houses, plant gardens, pray for the good of the city, the good of the place you're in. So we as Christians, even though we don't belong here, we pray and we seek the good of our communities. We ask that question, is your neighborhood better because you, a Christian, are in it? That's the question we ask. We seek the good of the world around us. Yet, number two, we don't become like the world around us. We seek its good, but we don't become like it. We don't have the same values, the same priorities. We help it. We pray for it. We seek its good without becoming like the world around us. We have a clear line in our minds and in our hearts of what it means to be a Christian. We're seeking the good of the world around us. We're not becoming like the world around us, and we're longing for a better world. Peter is all over Peter. It talks about how we have this great hope that we have before us. We saw last week that Peter talked about this salvation that we have is not just something that happened in the past for us, right? We didn't just get saved. We have the hope of being saved in the future, this living hope that as Christ is revealed, we have this hope and we long for that other place, that other world where we can be with Christ. Remember, C.S. Lewis said, if you find yourself in a place where nothing satisfies you, you're probably not meant for that place. And when we're in this world, nothing truly satisfies us except for Christ, and we get to long for that new world. Well, today we carry on in the book of 1 Peter, picking up in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. We talked about last week, there's this future hope that we have with our salvation. Now we're going to look at some present realities that our salvation does for us. So let's go ahead and read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And it says this, picking up in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, or though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith and the salvation of your souls. As we read that passage, I think we see a little bit of this whole book encapsulated there. It kind of begs this question of, how do these things exist? How is it that we are chosen and elect, yet suffer? That's what we see in this passage. So we're going to see today how Even though we face trials, the trials that we face in this life give us an even greater reason for the glorious rejoicing that we do in our salvation, which is what we look forward to. Even the trials in our life give us greater reason to rejoice in the Lord. We're going to see two big truths from this passage. The first truth that we're going to see from this passage is this: the Christian life comes with trials. The Christian life comes with trials. This might be reminiscent of James chapter 1. If you remember back to our James series, James talked like this as well. The Christian life comes with trials. And it begs that question of how do these things exist? And I think that this first verse, these first few verses here, chapters verses 6 and 7, give us a few truths, five truths really, about trials that we can pull from this verse. And it's this. First, that trials are varying. Varying. Trials are varying. We see that in verse 6 toward the end, that we're grieved by various trials. The trials that these Christians faced were probably primarily some form of persecution that was really probably more verbal or social pressure on them. Some of them may have suffered physically at this point, but Peter makes comments later on like about their suffering that may lead us to believe that, hey, this is probably more verbal social pressure that they're receiving from the world around them. But really trials, as we look through the whole New Testament, seem to be even broader than just persecution, although persecution is the most narrow application of this. We see trials that come throughout a lot of the Bible, whether that's seeing the suffering of a loved one and dealing with that. When Paul says, hey, to the Galatians, I know when I was with you, you bore with my suffering was a trial, a burden for you. So we see that seeing loved ones suffer is a trial. We know that going through temptations are trials. We know that lots of things are trials in our lives. So you can look at your life and see a variety of ways that you've experienced trial and difficulty in your life. And some of us might think, hey, I'm probably not suffering in the way that some of these first century Christians suffered. But I would, in some sense, I would beg to differ. The any kind of pressure that you receive in life for being a Christian is categorized as this, as a trial. Whether you're a middle school boy who doesn't want to do what all the other middle school boys do and you're faithful to the Lord and you get made fun of in the locker room, that's persecution. It's categorically persecution. Now, it may not be the same kind of persecution that somebody faces in some place like Northern Africa, under Muslim persecution, but it is persecution, and it's real to you when you experience it. Whether that's in your workplace, when you don't want to make the same jokes as all the other guys out on the floor, whether that's in your job, when you're not willing to cheat and take cut corners and fudge numbers, when you're not willing to do that and you receive persecution for that because of your faith, right? In any way that you try to be faithful to the Lord and people pressure you to not be faithful to the Lord, that's persecution. That is a trial that you face. And the Lord knows that, which brings us to that second point, that trials are varying, but also trials are difficult. Notice that Peter acknowledges that these Christians are grieved by these various trials. Grieve's a strong word, right? It's a word that we use when we talk about losing a loved one or going through something really difficult. Peter's acknowledging, therefore God is acknowledging in this passage, I know the trials you go through, and I know they're hard. I know what it's like to have people scream at you and make fun of you when you're doing what God wants you to do. Right? You can almost resonate with Jesus in this, can't you? The trials that we go through, the pressure that we receive from the world around us, Jesus experienced that as well. He felt the trials. He felt what it was like to go through the difficulties of life. We don't have a high priest who is unable to relate with us. We have a high priest who's able to relate with us in every way. He can identify with us. He knows those trials. He knows what it's like when you go through the difficulties. He knows what it's like when you have a child who has strayed from the Lord and you feel that burden and that grief to have them come back. He knows what it's like to lose somebody in your life. He knows all of those things. He knows those are difficult. And he knows these trials come from all different ways. They're varying and they're difficult. And third, trials, thank the Lord, are temporary. He says in verse 6 that In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, for a little while, the trials that we go through, no matter how long they last in this world, are ultimately temporary, right? They're ultimately temporary. Paul, when he speaks of his suffering, now Paul is an expert in suffering. Most of us, if we wanted to make a comparison, none of us would compare to what Paul went through. Shipwreck, snake bitten, stoned twice. He went through suffering. Do you know what he calls his suffering in the book of Corinthians? He calls his suffering a light momentary affliction. What? Paul, how can you describe your life as light and momentary affliction? But when you compare it to the weight of glory that comes, it's like just a fraction of a second. If eternity, let's say eternity could be measured from this wall to that wall back there, if that was eternity, our lives are but a millimeter over here compared to all of the glory that we have in eternity with God. So when we have that perspective, that eternal perspective, we realize trials are temporary, even if that trial has lasted you 50, 60, 70 years on this earth. You feel like, man, I cannot go any longer. Just realize there's eternity before you. And it's going to wipe away all of that. You know, Whitney just recently, over the last few years, got diagnosed with diabetes. And I've talked with Pat a lot about that. One thing Pat has mentioned about diabetes is it just never ends. That's the kind of the thing that's hard. Like the day-to-day, like one day is okay. You can manage it. 2 days, okay. But it's just the daily, over and over, pricking your finger, giving a shot, worrying about your food, over and over, day after day. It just beats you down. And I think that is, we can see that in trials in our life. Maybe your job just beats you down with the pressure you feel from the people around you to conform to them. Maybe your family just makes it super hard for you to be a Christian. Maybe it's your kids that make it super hard for you to be a kind, loving, gentle person. Every single day I wake up and do the same thing, right? But just know that whatever trial you're facing, big or small, short or long, it is temporary. It is temporary, though for a little while. They're varying, they're difficult, they're temporary. And this is the weird one. They're necessary. Trials are necessary. Look what Paul says in verse 6. In this you rejoice. This is Peter, not Paul. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. What do you mean, God, that my trials are necessary? If we're thinking about the God of the universe who has complete control of all things, in what way is anything necessary to him to allow in our lives? Well, that means that these trials that we experience, these are things that, these aren't just arbitrary, meaningless, random things that happen to us, but these trials that we experience have passed through the will of God in some way, form, or fashion. We can say it as strongly as God has ordained these trials in your life. We can say it as passively as God has allowed these things in your life. But however you want to say that, it's still true. The trials are in your life because God has brought it into your life because they're necessary. Necessary for what? That brings us to our last thing. Trials are necessary, but they're also meaningful. The fact that God has his hands in your trials and is intimately involved with the struggles that you go through means that none of it is purposeless. None of it is purposeless. Imagine being an atheist and experiencing a difficulty in life, knowing that there's no meaning, there's no purpose to it. You're struggling with that diagnosis, you're experiencing that pressure, that affliction, whatever it is, and it's meaningless. There's no hope in it. Because God is great and sovereign, he can take the suffering in our life and use it in such a way to bring about good for us and glory for him. Because he goes on to say in verse 7, If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that's a purpose statement, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we see that the suffering that we go through is necessary for God because it allows him to your faith to be proven genuine. When you look back at the trials in your life that you've gone through, you can look back and say, man, that trial has proven that my faith is genuine. You can look back at that trial and see, man, God pulled me through that. He gave me the faith to get through that. And that shows that I have a faith that's proven and genuine. Our faith pulls us through things and can give us hope. Not only does our faith proven genuine, it's also strengthened by that. God has allowed you to go through that difficulty to strengthen you and build you up that you might be able to go through another difficulty and strengthen you. Just like the weightlifter who lifts weights and tears his muscles while he's lifting, that allows him to go and do that even stronger next time. So the trials that you face have done something in you. They've proven your genuineness in your faith. They've strengthened your faith. In some ways, they have made your faith more valuable to you and to the Lord. I want you to imagine this scenario. I found this illustration in a commentary, and it blew me away. Think about somebody who's out in a field mining, and they find a bar of iron, just of iron ore, okay? Now, if they went and took that and they sold it, maybe they get $5 for it. But if they chose to heat it and mold it and shape it into a horseshoe, maybe instead of getting $5, they can sell that horseshoe for $10.50. Or if they decide that, you know what, I'm going to melt this down and make thousands of little sewing needles with it and sell those sewing needles for a couple bucks a piece, you could end up getting up to $1,000 out of that one brick of iron selling needles. Or if they had the wisdom and the intelligence to do so, that owner could melt that down and make springs, mainsprings for watches, and put those in watches. And those mainsprings could fetch this man maybe up to $100,000 selling those mainsprings in high-end watches. So you see, this one brick of iron that was really just worth $5, when it's gone through the melting process and the refining process, was actually made more valuable and was used in more ways because of the trial it went through. And the same is with our faith. You have a faith that's like that brick of iron, right? And as God allows you and sends you through trials, it's refined and shaped and molded into something even more valuable to you. As you look at your faith now, having gone through the difficulties of life, you can say, man, my faith has gotten me through so much. If I didn't have it, I could not face tomorrow. That faith is more valuable to you today because of what you've gone through. And might I say that faith in you is more valuable to God because it's stronger. It can be used in more ways. He's molding you and shaping you into something. So if you find yourself on the anvil of suffering as God's molding and shaping you, just know that God is at work in that trial. And then he is testing the genuineness of your faith and making your faith more valuable to you and to him. And not only all that, if that was all good, that faith that you have through testing, what does it result in? It results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he comes and your faith is proven genuine, you receive that glory, that praise, that honor. God is, that's when you get that, well done, my good and faithful servant. Those great words that we have hope to look forward to. That results in our life. If we want to connect this to Christ, as we always should, we can think, man, is it really true that God can bring such good through suffering? If you think of the difficulty in your life, the trials that you've gone through, and you might think, man, can God really bring good out of suffering? The ultimate example is the cross itself. The ultimate evil in history, the killing of an innocent man, the only innocent man, resulted in salvation for the world. You need not look any farther than the cross to realize that this is true. God uses suffering trials to bring about good. He uses his suffering Savior to save the world. And now he uses his suffering servants, you and me, to spread that message through the world. And if it comes through suffering, that's the way he does it. The Christian life, no matter how pondering and perplexing that might be, Christian life, God's blessing, his joy that we have, and our suffering mixed together. The Christian life comes with trials, but the Christian life also comes with triumph. The Christian life comes with triumph. That's number two. What advantage do these early Christians that Peter's talking to, what advantage do they have over us? We might think, well, they got to see Jesus. Well, what does this verse say? Look at verse 8. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. He says to them, I know that going through these trials are hard because you can't see what God is doing. But you didn't get to see Jesus either, but you still love him. You didn't get to see Jesus either, but you believe in him. And you didn't get to see Jesus either, but you're rejoicing in him with a joy that is inexpressible. So even though you can't see what God's doing through the trial, you know there's something good happening. Just like your relationship with the Lord. You've heard this testimony, this gospel of what Jesus did. And although you didn't get to see him and touch him with your hands and hear his voice like we did, you still love him. Peter might even say, I'm putting words in his mouth, but he might even say, your faith's even greater because you didn't get to see him. I hung out with him. I camped outside with him. I ate with him. You didn't even see him and you believe in him. How much greater your faith is than mine. And this faith that we have in him results in our love for him. It results in our belief in him is what he says. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you haven't seen him, you believe in him. And you rejoice. What does that mean that you rejoice in him? That means you're testifying to what he has done in your life. You rejoice in him. You're making much of it. You're bragging about what God has done in your life. And that might, for some reason, that comes off as when we brag about the Lord, sometimes it can feel like we're bragging about ourselves, right? It can come off that way, but it shouldn't. If I had a car accident and I was like, dude, Ty saw my car wreck and he came and pulled me out and he made sure that I didn't die, in what way would you think I was bragging about myself? In no such way, right? I'm cheering Ty on. In the same way, we should rejoice and declare what God has done for us. When you come on Sunday morning, sing with all your guts, rejoice and praise God that he has saved you. When you're around your friends, tell them about what God has done for you. And this joy that you express is actually inexpressible. It's talking about that when you have this feeling in your body or your heart that you just cannot put words to. I got to go to a wedding this last week, and it was a beautiful wedding. It was for a couple kids that I'd known, and they came to our college Bible study. And I was just reminded afresh of what it's like to stand up there at the front of the church and see your bride walk through the doors, and it's an emotion that comes over you, and you want to describe it, but you can't. You're just like, I cannot express how beautiful you were, Whitney, walking down that aisle toward me. And I can see that same thing on Trenton's face. So just this feeling inside of you that says, I can't even put into words what I'm feeling right now. That's the kind of joy that Christ gives us, an inexpressible joy. You can't even put words to it. And what's amazing even still beyond that, he says that joy is inexpressible and it's filled with glory. It's filled with glory. Now, when we think of glory, this is that Hebrew idea, that kavod, that weight, that heaviness. If you remember a couple Sundays ago, we talked about the holiness of the Lord and that sheer awe and weight and acknowledgement of God's glory. Our praise is filled with that. When you tell people the story, the old story about how Jesus has changed your life, that testimony, that praise, that expression of joy is filled with glory. That message has something in it that nothing else has. When we gather together and do this thing that we call church or Sunday morning, worship service, whatever it is, when we're expressing that joy and declaring it, this room's filled with glory in a way that this room's not filled when we're not in it, right? This place, this room is only called sanctuary because we're gathered in it together praising God. Our praise, our expression of joy, our lives are filled with glory when we declare the truth about Jesus. And I might add to that, in all this, verse 9 says that our steadfastness, our faithfulness through these trials and not seeing Jesus but believing him, what does that get for us? It obtains the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Though you haven't seen him, you will see him. That's what 1 John says to us. Like, there's going to be a moment when we finally see his face. Though you haven't seen him, you will see him. You will believe in him. You can have that faith as you go through. And the trials that you go through in life, remember, they're molding you and shaping you and making you into that image of Christ. When you think of a blacksmith trying to make a smooth, nice metal, maybe trying to make a shield or something like that, they're going to keep that metal in the fire until they can look into it, into that metal, and it's so smooth that it can see, that the maker can see its reflection. That's what Christ does through the trials in our life. He molds us and shapes us, smooths us out until he can see himself in us. And we're just getting ready for that eternity that we talked about. So as you face a trial this week, if you don't face one this week, you might face one next week. If you don't face one next week, you'll face one sometime this year. When you go through that trial, remember, it's not meaningless. It's not purposeless. God is doing something through it. And even in the midst of it, you can have an inexpressible joy that declares his glory. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you.